All right. Thank you for being here, and glad to be back with you all and to dive back into Romans. And tonight we're going to be covering the fourth chapter. So let's start with a prayer. And Joe, could you lead our thoughts as we begin our study, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have to come here and study your word. Pray that you would be with each and every one of us and help us to heed the teachings tonight and to apply these things to our lives. Pray that you would be with all the sick of our congregation, that your healing hand be upon them, and pray that you would be with our visitors and give them safe trips back to where they came from. And we pray that everything that we do tonight be in accordance with your will. And we ask you in the name of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen. So the statement that God is the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles is laid out in the first couple of chapters, first three chapters of the book of Romans. In what ways is God the God of the Jews and the Gentiles? How do we know that? For instance, when it comes to sin, how is he the God of the Jews and the Gentiles? For sin and his judgment or his wrath. That's right. Gentiles and their paganism are condemned before God. But then Jews, who had the law but what? Didn't keep the law, are also judged and under the wrath of God. However, as you saw the last two classes in Romans chapter 3, in what other way is God the God of the Jews and the Gentiles? Hint, it's on the screen. He also does what for Jews and Gentiles? Offer salvation through Jesus Christ. So there is this distinctiveness that the book of Romans identifies regarding Jews and Gentiles, but there is this universal position they have before God because of his judgment and because of his salvation in Christ. So I'm going to bring this chart up here, and I think Earl used this chart in my absence, and I appreciate Earl teaching Romans and Rick preaching Sunday. And I want to bring this up here and look at this because this really summarizes Romans 1 through 3:20 specifically. And the book of Romans is one argument after the other. So for us to go back in what we've already seen and studied is a necessary thing. Book of Romans builds. And so you've got to reflect back on what you previously read and studied in the text. And we see that Romans 1 and 2 and part of 3, there's a lot of bad news. A lot of bad news. The wrath of God is poured out on the Gentiles. The wrath of God and judgment of God is poured out on the Jews. And in a way, he finishes his introduction in chapter 3, verse 20. By works of the law, no human being will be justified. I mean, that is a very strong statement. By works of the law, no human being will be justified. We're going to flesh out and crystallize more what being justified by the law means today. Because if this book is building, then the further we go, the deeper we go, the more thorough he deals with the same things. And he's going to do that in chapter 4. But why is it, according to chapter 3, verse 20, there's a short statement there, why is it that no human will be justified by works of the law? And what does the law do, according to 3:20? Look at the rest of 3:20. Makes you aware of sin, okay? So what the law did, instead of justifying the Jews if they would keep it, because they didn't keep it, it showed their shortcoming. It showed their failure to keep the will of God. Now remember what we said about the idea of the law of God, that depending on the context, and in the book of Romans, it's usually the general definition. The law of God just means God's standard for human behavior. It's what God wants out of us. But there was this huge experiment, this huge case study regarding the law of God. It was called the law of Moses. And it was a covenant with the Israelites. God selected these people to show, okay, I'm going to clearly demonstrate how that my law is good and just and proper, and we're going to see how these humans do with it. And they failed miserably. And so, it really is just the idea of law. In the book of Romans, think about this mostly. It's just the idea of God's standard for human behavior, and the law of Moses was a part of that, okay, a manifestation of that. But what the law did was it exposed the shortcomings of the Israelites, and thus it condemned them. The rightness of the law showed the wrongness of human beings. So it's sort of depressing as you come to chapter 3, verse 20. Nobody's justified. But verse 21 is a hinge. It's not just a hinge statement early in the book. It's a hinge statement for the whole book. But now, 3:21, but now, what? What are those next several verses talk about, 21 to 31? But now, apart from the law, there's what? A way to be justified. There is a way to be justified. How? Faith. Faith in whom? In Christ. And this faith in Christ is actually depicted here in this section, on which he'll elaborate more on this, as a gift, as grace. And so here's the good news. And remember the theme verse, Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. It's the power of salvation. This is the good news now. And the good news is that we can be made right with God apart from the law. We can all be right with God by faith in Christ. And according to verse 24, it's a justification by grace as a gift. We're going to elaborate on that when we get to chapter 4 today. Okay, so that's where we're at. And this is a hinge statement. And really what he's going to do in chapter 4, he's going to flesh this out. Oh, there's another way to be saved. Matter of fact, it's the only way to be saved, because the other way doesn't work. There is a way to be justified. There is a way to be made righteous before God. And it's by faith in Christ and the gift of Christ's grace. And he's going to flesh this out. He's going to string it out, stretch it out, explain it, put light on it, illustrate with it, give examples of it. He's going to do all the things that a good communicator is going to do. He's going to make sure his audience understands it by more elaboration. So that brings us to chapter 4. And I want you to watch how that chapter 4 is set up. And the Romans is a great place to just try to forget the chapter divisions, okay? Because sometimes they're in the way. Because in chapter 3, verse 27, he says, then what becomes of our boasting? Our boasting. I want you to think about that. What does he mean by this? Well, he's going to explain it. What becomes of our boasting? And then he says down in verse 30, God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And there is a contrast here between us boasting. Why would we boast? What is it about which we're boasting? What's going on there with the boasting? Set in contrast to that is what God is doing by justifying us, whether we're circumcised or uncircumcised or Jew or Gentile. So let's look here at chapter 4. And let's read verses 1 to 8 first and start with that. Rick, can you read verses 1 to 8?
What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is bound? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account.
All right, thank you. So, to explain to these Roman Christians, of which many of them were Gentiles, but we talked about this at the beginning, some would have been Jews, there's a good possibility. We know of some Jewish Christians going in and out of Rome. In trying to convince them that it's not through the works of the law that a person is justified, but by faith, he goes back to what example? Abraham. He goes back and precedes the law of Moses. Abraham preceded the law of Moses by about how long, approximately, you think? Yeah, over 400 years. It's like 430 to 450, something like that. Way before the law of Moses. In other words, Paul is addressing something fundamental about how God works with human beings. And even though it's not Christ who comes along until 2,000 years later, by the way, between Christ and Abraham, and that's the ultimate gift of salvation is in Christ and the ultimate completion of God's salvation, what God is doing all along is He's showing, He's dropping hints, He's dropping evidence of how people can be justified. And He brings up Abraham. Now, how important would Abraham be to the Jews? That's right. It's a sacred part of their heritage and their background. Okay? Carries a lot of weight. And Gentiles learning about Judaism because now they become Christians and they have this high view of Judaism because they're Christians, they're going to elevate Abraham too. Okay? Well, let's go back and look at Abraham here. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15 because what he's saying here is that Abraham was righteous before God. Now, as you're going over to Genesis chapter 15, in the book of Romans, what does it mean to be righteous before God? There are two ways that term is used in the New Testament. Most of the time, not every time, but most of the time in the book of Romans, when it talks about being righteous before God, what does it mean? Being right with God. Being justified with God. Now, does that mean that righteous living is not important? Of course, righteous living is important. We're going to see that develop in the book, especially by the time you get to chapter 6. But usually when we use the term righteous, we're talking about a way of life, a pure, holy way of life. That's a biblical definition. But another biblical definition is being right with God or justified, being made right with God. And that's how it's used in the book of Romans most of the time. Well, look here in Genesis chapter 15. This is one of several incidents where God interacts with Abraham. Look at verse 4 and 6. Genesis 15, 4 and 6. Olivia, would you read those two verses, please? You have that? I'm sorry. It's okay. Got you off guard. Ray Konish, you got that? I'll get you next.
And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted him as
righteous. So what were the promises God made to Abraham, and Abraham had to choose whether he believed in him or not? What were the promises? Great people, large number of descendants. They'd live in a promised land. He'd protect them. He'd be a blessing to those who blessed them, curse those who cursed him. And specifically, this is repeated several times to Abraham. Through Abraham's seed, what would happen to everybody? All nations will be blessed. All families of the earth will be blessed. This is quoted several times in the New Testament as a fulfillment in Christ. Well, Abraham is an old man with no children, married to an old woman. This is a lot to believe, isn't it? But Abraham believed that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars because God said it. And what does the text say here? He believed God and what? It was counted as righteousness. Okay? Believing in God's promises that they were true, that they would happen, even though he didn't have a child yet, even though once he had the child, he couldn't see what was going to happen to the family. But believing in God's promises made him right with God. That's what the text says. That's what Genesis 15 says. And that's what Romans chapter 4 says about Abraham. And what he's saying here is that it's not changed. That essence in a relationship with God has not changed. If somebody wants to be right with God, it's through faith they can be right with God. But now the faith is in Christ. It's in his identity that he's the Son of God. It's in what he did while he was on earth. All the actions that he committed and all the things that were done to him, like the crucifixion. And that Christ's sacrifice was the payment. What's the payment word that you studied over the last 2 weeks? Propitiation. It's a very unique word. It's only found a few times in the New Testament. It's not a word that we still use. In essence, what does propitiation mean?
Sacrifice.
That's right. It's a payment. It's a sacrifice that pays a price. Matter of fact, technically, it's where the price is. It's almost like back in the day when you used cash and you bought something in a store and you lay the cash on the counter. Right there. That's the payment. Bang. You know, if you're really proud of what you bought, you slap that, you know, $10 bill down, okay? Right there. That's the propitiation. That's the place of the payment. It's like the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. And that place is Christ, and specifically his cross. He is the propitiation, as 1 John 2 talks about it. So believing that Christ is the Son of God, that Christ, all these things happen to him, and that he is the payment. Matter of fact, this is the key thing. Before Christ came and since he's come, the people would believe this. That's how a person is justified or made right with God. Rick?
Well, there's a sense in which Abraham believed in Christ.
He did.
By believing in the promise.
Bless all nations, like Frank said.
Jesus himself said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Or long, you know, days.
Yeah. And in a way, all those, Moses talked about a prophet would be raised up and all that. So that's still how it works. So, to make the case that Jew and Gentile have to be justified before God by faith, he gives the example of Abraham. And watch how that Abraham has a connection, yeah, obviously to the Jews. He's the father of the Israelite people, the Hebrew people. But Abraham has a unique connection to Gentiles too. And we'll see that in just a second. So, now, it's a good time to inject this, and that is, we got all this talk about you can't be justified by works. But there are other parts of the Bible that talks about work also, New Testament, into Christians. And it's easy for someone to think that there is contradiction. For instance, go over with me to James 2. While ringing in our ears are the words of the Apostle Paul, saying, no man can be justified by works. But those words are not in a vacuum. They're in a context. And the context of the book of Romans is very different than James. So, you got that, Olivia? James 2. Oh, she's ready this time. James 2, verse 21 to 24, please.
Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone.
Okay, don't get a headache here. There's a consistency. Matter of fact, who is the example in both of these texts? Same example, Abraham. It's not like James is making a completely different argument because he wouldn't have gone to Abraham if he was. We know that Abraham was justified by faith because he believed in the promises of God. If James is trying to make a point that you're justified by your works, like Paul is arguing against in Romans, he'd go to some other example. But he goes to the same example, and here's why. It's the concept of works. The works in Romans, when you look at the context, is the idea that you obey instructions from God and do certain things, and by completely keeping the law of God, you're justified even without faith. Have you ever thought about that? Did you know that you could go to the tabernacle and bring an offering? You could keep all the feast days. You could keep the moral laws about how you treated your neighbor and never really have any trust in God. You know, you could do that. We're like, well, why would somebody do it? And that doesn't make sense. Yeah, I get that. But that's an extreme point to make a point. The works in the book of Romans has to do with human beings keeping God's law perfectly and thus being justified. And that doesn't work because humans don't keep God's law perfectly. In the book of James, he's talking about works that are connected to faith. Not works apart from faith, but works that are a product of faith. Matter of fact, what does James say? James says, show me your works without faith, but I'll show you my faith by my works. James links works and faith. In James, works refers to being justified by faith and a faith that acts out. Think about Hebrews 11. Just read Hebrews congregation. Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah built an ark. That's an action, isn't it? By faith, Abraham, though he didn't know where he was going, what? He went to the land of Canaan, left Ur and went to the land of Canaan. Abraham did something. Moses did something. Noah did something. Moses' parents did something. Sarah did something. All these people did something out of their faith. That's the point of James. James is not saying that you're justified by works in the sense of law keeping, but James is saying if you claim to have faith, that faith has to be demonstrated by acts or works. That's his point.
Well, the common denominational Calvinistic teaching is faith plus nothing. You never see that in the Bible. You don't see one example of faith plus nothing. It's always faith being demonstrated by works. That's Hebrews 11.
Right. Exactly. And that's the point James is trying to make here. Exactly. And Paul in Romans is making a different point. So going back to Romans, and it's interesting that, you know, a lot of your comment, Rick, in the midst of Paul making the point that you're justified by faith refers to a man, Abraham, and he did all kinds of things to show that. All kinds of things. Bold things to show that. So, here's another way to look at this, when you look at this diagram. One, the one on the left, there about works in the book of Romans, is an approach to be right with God where you earn your standing with God. I've done the 10 things you wanted me to do, now you owe me the money. You told me to mow the grass. You told me to clean the gutters. You told me to this. You gave me 10 chores to do. I did the 10 chores. Where's my $50? That $50 is due that person. You understand that? And the other one is a gift, being made right with God as a gift because you believe in Him. Now, he's going to elaborate on this in this chapter and even later on. So, before we leave verses 1 through 8, I want you to look at it, think about it this way. Being right with God through works means that if I keep God's law completely, He has to give me justification. I've earned that. It's my due. However, if I have faith to be right with God, again, look back in chapter 3, verse 24, justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is describing a different way of being right with God, and it's describing a gift from God in forgiveness. So, look at several statements here. Look at in chapter 3, verse 27. What becomes of our boasting? And then he comes back to this in chapter 4. Look at verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Rather, the way we are justified, look at chapter 4, verse 6, David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from laws, from works. And look what David talks about in verse 7 and 8. David is writing about what in verse 7 and 8? Somebody being what? Forgiven. Okay. Let's illustrate this. There's a college graduation. Gym floor is filled with students. Everybody's there, mom, dad, grandparents, professors, college administrators. They call out a name, Ray Conies. And Ray walks up on the platform and gets a diploma. Who's being praised? And sometimes people clap and blow horns. Who are they clapping for? Ray. You know why? Because that college set a criteria. And that criteria is if you want a bachelor's degree in golf, you got to take this course, 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 this course. Boy, it goes on and on, doesn't it? And you got to pass those classes. And to get that degree, you have a certain GPA. You got to meet that standard. And when Ray meets that standard, and now he has a bachelor's of science in golf. I wouldn't say arts, but it's more like a science. Bachelor of science in golf. Ray has earned that degree. Matter of fact, we use that term, don't we? Earning a degree. And nobody says, wow, aren't those professors great? That's not what you do. Ray comes off, the thing's broken up. People come up and slap him on the back, shake his hand, hug him, take his picture. I'm so proud of you, Ray. That's what you do. That's what's on the left. I've kept the law of God. I'm righteous. Jesus ever encountered those people that thought that? All the time. Pharisees and scribes. Let's say you have a college graduation. This has never happened, never heard of this, but we're going to make it up. President of the college gets up and says, though this gym is filled with students and well-wishers, there is not a single person in the class of 2023 who has met the requirements for a college degree. That happens, by the way, you know. People don't meet the requirements. They don't take the classes. They don't pass the classes, whatever. So there's not a single person. But the Board of Regents have met, and today we are going to confer upon the whole class of 2023 a college degree. Who are people going to celebrate and praise and thank? Who, Joe? The Board of Regents. That's exactly. That's the difference. And we live in a world where you earn things, right? And we're not going to make it with God if we have to earn it. Now, Paul's already hinted in chapter 3 that people are accusing him of saying, it doesn't matter how you live. And he's saying, that's the wrong conclusion. He's going to come back to that in chapter 5 and 6. It does matter how you live. Remember what James said about faith? But the basis of our salvation is not earning. The basis of our salvation is a gift. Because Christ paid the price on the cross. And I want you to think about that. The difference in something being due you, like you did the work and you're getting a paycheck, or you earn the credits taking the courses and you're looking to get the degree. I want you to think about what is due you versus what's given to you. How does that affect the human mind? When you think something is owed to you versus you realize something is being given to you, what's the difference? Yeah.
One stimulates pride, the other stimulates humility.
What becomes of our boasting, says Paul? There is no boasting. There's nothing to be prideful about. What else are you thinking? Entitlement?
You owe me, this is mine.
It's mine, exactly. Joe? No gratitude to that first one, is there? Because you know you'd be helpless without it. Hopeless without it. Now, there's still an underlying question, which I think is a subtle question issue in the book of Romans, which is all throughout the Bible. And that is, okay, humans fail in obeying God, but God wants us to obey Him. He said it has to do with motivation. Is there obedience coming out of earning it? Is there obedience coming out of that gratitude for His grace and His gift? And now I find a completely different resource for obeying Him. It's Christ. It's the grace of Christ. Yes, sir.
And that's what's so important about chapter 3, verse 26, because what it says there is that to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He would be both just and justifier of the one who has faith. So the issue, of course, is sin. And Paul will continue to develop the idea that sin is the issue, and God will be just. Sin will be punished. And that righteousness, no matter either of these ways, has to come through a person's faith, hence the example of Abraham and all the people mentioned right. In Hebrews. I mean, just and justifier is a real strong part of this message for sure.
And isn't it interesting, many times it's called God's righteousness. It's us being made right, but it's called God's righteousness. Yeah, because God owns it. God's Son shed His blood for it. It's His. Okay. So, and then there's this example of David. He throws David in there, which is so interesting. The Abraham example, I want you to think about this. The Abraham example is about trust, but it's about trusting God's promises. God's going to do this for Abraham. He's going to do that for Abraham's family. He's going to do this for Abraham's descendants, and on and on and on. This is Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. David is having to trust something. What is he being called to trust? God's forgiveness, His mercy. I am convinced that many of us, when it comes to trusting God, this is one of the areas we struggle. We don't admit it. We have a hard time really believing that God forgives. And we may think He'll forgive somebody else, but really forgiving me, that takes faith. You understand that? It takes faith to believe that God can forgive me, especially through an event that took place 2,000 years ago. If somehow I can get connected to that event 2,000 years ago, oh, He's going to explain how to do that in Romans 6, how to connect to that event 2,000 years ago. And you talk about requiring faith, that I believe I'm cleansed by an event 2,000 years ago. That takes a lot of faith. But only those who believe that will be made right with God. Okay. Let's look at the last section here. The last section. Verse 9. Earl, can you read verse 9 down to verse 12?
Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised.
All right. Thank you very much. So look what he says here, and I want you to watch for this Jew connection and Gentile connection to Abraham. So Abraham is the example in this text of being right with God. He has righteousness with God because of his faith. But there's that circumcision thrown in here. Now, why in the first century is this issue of circumcision a big deal? Why is Paul bringing this up? That he, you know, there's a lot of things you could talk about here. But why is the circumcision thing a big deal? Okay, that was the distinguishing mark between Jews and Gentiles. And when Gentile converts started coming into Christ, what? Yeah, they started requiring circumcision. If you really want to be the people of God, you got to be circumcised. Which was a going backward. And so, and we'll talk about this in Sunday's sermon. The book of Galatians is all about that. And we studied it on other occasions. And you see it pop up in the book of Acts, obviously. And so circumcision was a real stumbling block. Jews thought that it was still should be required of these Gentile converts. And Paul and others fight it tooth and nail. And Paul's explaining one very big reason why he fights it. Is because it's part of being justified by works, not by faith. And you can't be justified by works. He's fighting for people's salvation. That's what he's doing in this. So he says this. He asks this question. He asks a history question of these people. When he says, verse 10, how then was it counted to him, his righteousness? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? Before. Paul called Abram out. God called Abram out. And there is, starting in Genesis 12 there, in a way, at the end of chapter 11, but 12, you see these actions of Abraham over and over and over, and his name's changed, just one thing after the other. But Abram has to respond early on. And it's later that circumcision is given to him as this mark. And so Paul's argument here is that it was not his circumcision that made him right with God, because he was right with God by faith before he was even circumcised. It was faith that led to his righteousness. Then he was circumcised. Well, that reminds us a lot of James, doesn't it? If you really have faith, you're going to show it. Okay, God, I trust your promises. What do you want me to do? I want you to go to Canaan. What else you want me to do? I don't want you to take Hagar's child as yours. I want you to take the child that's going to come through Sarah. All right, God, I believe you. What do you want me to do? I want you to be circumcised and those of your household. He gives Abraham things to do based on his faith. But it was his faith that justified him. So think about this. In what way is Abraham the father of the circumcised and the uncircumcised? Obviously, he's the father of the Hebrews, right? That's where circumcision starts with Abraham. He is the father of the Hebrew people. But according to this text, in what way is he the father of the uncircumcised? Because his standing with God was not based on his circumcision, it was based on his faith, just like now, in Christ, in faith in Christ, Gentiles could be made right with God and has nothing to do with circumcision. They want to be circumcised for some reason, that's fine. Paul had Timothy circumcised, right? There were reasons for that in Acts 16. But it's not to be made right with God. It's an after thing. And so Abraham, you think, oh, he brings up the Hebrew of the Hebrews. But then he ends up proving, oh, that Hebrew of the Hebrews was actually justified before he had the prime mark of a Hebrew. Circumcision. Isn't this a brilliant position paper? It's just an incredible line of argumentation. And as this is one of those things that the more you dissect it, it gets clearer. This is one of those times where you do need to get in the weeds. When you get in the weeds, you find some real wonderful things. Okay. All right. Any other observations or questions? Okay. Thank you so much. We'll look at the rest of chapter 4 on Sunday, Lord willing.